Please turn once more in the Bible to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. You can find it on page 980. I'm going to read from verse 22 to verse 30. This is a letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, the church that we were just reading about. So please give your attention to Philippians chapter 1, reading from 22 to 30. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Here he tells them not to be frightened. And he tells them that because fear is such a powerful and awful thing. Many people have understood how powerful fear is. Right now we're in the middle of a great recession, and many people are afraid. And we might think back to the Great Depression, when the president said, "We have nothing to fear, but fear itself." He knew that fear was paralyzing people, even beyond their problems themselves that were deep enough. And he was trying to shake people out of their fears so that they could act again. But you don't need to be in a recession or a depression to be afraid. The previous pope in Rome, his theme slogan was, "Be not afraid." And he said that all over the world. It didn't matter what the economic situation was. He knew that people living in the modern world on a deep level are often afraid. But that's not just a modern thing. When you face spiritual powers, what does every angel that comes in peace have to say? Every angel in Scripture comes and says, "Don't be afraid. I have a good news for you." And so we see in the Bible, in the ancient world, God had to keep telling Joshua, "Only be strong and very courageous." Why do you have to tell somebody to be strong and very courageous? Because he's scared, that's why. And so here we have Paul speaking to a church that's facing some persecution, and he says, "Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents." But how are we going to stop being afraid? We are mortal. We're easily beaten up, imprisoned, put to death. After that, we face God's judgment. Even if we take death off the table, we still have to eat tonight. How can we stop being afraid? It's all very well for a president to name the problem fear and exhort us to leave it behind. But we have reasons that we're afraid. How will we stop being afraid? Well, Jesus' message is called the gospel, which means good news. And here is the good news, that God came in the flesh and lived among us, and that he, Jesus, was the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. And he is the one who has said to us, "Come to me, and I will never cast you out. No one can take you out of my hand. I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come and take you to be with myself." Therefore, we can say, if God is for us, who is against us? If we believe and live by the gospel, then we can stop being afraid. Christians should not be afraid. But fear can be a habit. So to overcome the habit of fear, let us keep three things firmly in mind from this passage. First of all, from verse 21, let us remember that for the believer, to die is gain. That is, you're better off dead. That's actually what it means. To die is gain. Now, that's not true for everyone. That's not true for the one who does not believe in Jesus. For that one, to die is loss. As Jesus said in this parable, the rich man died and went to his place, and being in torment, is for him to die was loss. But for Lazarus, who lay at his gate with nothing to eat and the dogs licking his sores, when he died, the angels took him to be with Abraham. For him to die was gain. So to die is gain for the one who believes in Jesus Christ, the way and the truth and the life. So you should know, Christian, that to die is gain. Dying is not the end of you. You, in some key and important sense, continue. Yes, your body will be put in a box, and the box will be put underground. And yet you, in some sense, will continue. Because God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Dying will not result in your disintegration. Your body will start to disintegrate, but you will still be there. Dying will not result in your losing your individuality with the cosmos. Lazarus was still there. So was the rich man. Rich man still knew who he was and where he'd been and who Lazarus was. You will not be reincarnated like a plant. Lazarus was still Lazarus. And dying won't result in your soul sleeping for centuries or millennia. Rich man was in torment and lifted up his eyes and saw. So to die is gain, because to die is to be, as Paul says, with Christ. That's how he says it. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. And he says, how does it compare, being here versus being with Christ? What's the comparison? He says, to be with Christ is far better. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you also will be. And then he also said this. He said, Father, I desire that they whom you've given me might be with me where I am to see my glory, that you gave me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And that's interesting. Jesus praying for us, as well as for the first disciples, that we would be with him to see his glory. He said, well, what is that? How is that a great thing? Well, think about it this way. Why do people travel to see Niagara Falls? Well, it's a glorious thing to see Niagara Falls. Why do people travel, if they have more money, to see Machu Picchu? Well, that's a marvelous thing, even if I just mispronounced it. Why do people go to the opera or to the orchestra? They go because there's a glorious power to the best musicians producing the best music. Why do people go to the Olympics? Because there's something glorious about watching the world's best athletes performing at their very best. And the more you know about the given sport, generally, the more glorious it is, because you know how unbelievably good they are. And all of these things that people pay money and you would gladly take the tickets, all these things that are wonderful to see because they're glorious, they're just little slivers of the glory that comes from God. And to die and to be with Christ, that's to see the source of glory. That's to see the one who has glory beyond all of these other things and who gave to each one his glory. And even more, to see this glory in perfect security. Not wondering if your car is getting stolen while you're at the opera. Not wondering if the train will make it down the mountain. No, with Jesus, you see all this glory in total security. To die is gain for the believer. To be with Christ, that's far better. And that's why the psalmist says, in your glorious presence is fullness of joy. Your right hand holds pleasures for me forevermore. That's why Psalm 48 says, this is our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Now we should remember that to die and to be with Christ is not actually the last step. To die and be with Christ, that's our soul with Christ while the body rots in the grave. There's another step, and that is at the general resurrection, when our bodies will rise, and we'll be reunited, body and soul, as God had created us to be. So there is another step. But when Paul talks about that step, he describes it by the key point. He says, that is being with Christ. And when he describes this step, when we die, what happens immediately, he also often describes it by the key point, which is, it's with Christ. So that whether we're at the first step after death or the last step after death, the key point is always this. It is a blessed thing because we are with Jesus Christ. And if we are with our good shepherd, then we are safe and secure. So believer, you need to shed the fear of death, through which some people are slaves all their lives. That's what Hebrews 2:15 says. Through the fear of death, many are slaves all their lives. But Jesus delivers us from it. Now, the world knows that people are slaves of the fear of death. And the world tries to deal with the fear a different way. The world tries to say, death is a natural part of life. And it's certainly a normal part of life. You live and then you die. So that's certainly normal. But our heart rebels against the notion that it's natural and good and fine and okay. Our heart rebels because God has put eternity in our hearts. God has put our eternity in there. And death is not a natural part of the world in the sense that it's not how God created it. The Bible says death is an unnatural enemy that Jesus has overcome. Jesus will defeat it entirely. And so put your hope on this. Not that death is a natural part of life, but that Jesus has overcome death. So though it is an enemy and though you grieve when someone close to you dies, still, you know that Jesus is the one who overcomes. So Christian, overcome your fear of death, and along with it, there's other things that you're afraid of because they lead to death. Get rid of your fear of crime. Yeah, lock your car, but don't be gripped by the fear of crime. Don't be gripped by the fear of persecution. Don't be gripped by the fear of people. So overcome your fear by fixing this firmly in your mind. To die is gain. And our second point here, overcome your fear by knowing that to live is Christ. There's a lot of fear that comes in life from uncertainty. What should I do? Will I miss the boat? Did I already miss the boat? Have I blown it? Have I lost my opportunities? And much fear and anxiety grips us when we get stuck on those questions. And certainly, believing in Jesus does not give us all the answers that we might want to our life decisions. Which school should you go to? Right? Jesus doesn't directly tell you, go to Penn State, right? It's not the kind of answer you get. What should you major in? What job should you get? Should you say yes to this man or not and marry him? Should you feed your kids milk-based formula or soy-based formula? All right, all these kinds of questions, Jesus doesn't directly answer you. But when you live in Christ, you have the certainty that we belong to God, that we will be secure forever. And so the choice of school or the major or the job, these things can't become ultimate fears because they're not that big a decision. They're big decisions, but they're not the ultimate. The big fear is resolved and we know that we'll be secure forever. And when we live in Christ, we also have the certainty that the Father knows what we need for our bodies. So our immediate fears, what will I eat? What will I drink? What shall I wear? We should not be afraid of these more immediate fears. And as we follow Christ, we gain wisdom. Well, I'm not marrying that spouse because he's not a believer. I will not take that job because it will make me work on Sunday. I will care for my parents, even if I haven't figured out how. But I know that I will. And as we abide in Christ, we abide with His people. And we gain friends who can give us wise advice and encouragement and help. You can talk to people who have already done or gone through the decision that you're looking at. Paul said, to live in the flesh. You'll notice there's life outside the flesh. To live in the flesh is fruitful labor for me. saying to live is Christ. So a sub-point. Live is Christ. To live is fruitful labor for me. Now, he did not say that to live will be financially profitable for me. That's not what he meant by fruitful labor. A lot of American Christians would like to think that fruitful labor meant profitable, financially profitable labor. That's not what he said. Even Paul later wrote to Timothy, "At my first defense, no one stood by me. Luke alone is with me. Come to me quickly and bring the cloak." Does that sound like a worldly success? And he actually was a worldly success. But the Christian life is not a life of worldly successes piling up. That's not what he meant by fruitful labor. When Paul says fruitful labor, you've got to read the Bible and figure out what he meant by fruitful labor. And what he just talked about in verses 12 through 18 is the advance of the gospel. Many people hearing it. Many people speaking it. So that's one sense of fruitful labor. Many people believing in Christ. And you can look further back at verses 9 to 11, his prayer for them. May your love abound in knowledge and discernment. And here he says, if I am present with you, that will be helpful for your progress and joy in the faith. So here's the other sense of fruitful labor, that our lives would more and more exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. We would be more and more loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, and so on. Fruitful labor. The people hear the gospel and the people grow in the faith. So, to live is fruitful labor for me. He did not promise you that your business will be profitable. He did not promise you that you will not be laid off. He did not promise you that your marriage will last. But don't be afraid. The psalmist says, I never saw the righteous left, his children begging bread. Jesus says, your Father knows that you need something to eat. But let's keep this focus. To live is Christ. To live is fruitful labor for Christ. Fruitful labor is to grow in the fruit of the Spirit and to see other people believe in the faith. How do you labor fruitfully? That was Paul's life, fruitful labor, life in the flesh. It should be our life in the flesh, fruitful labor. How do you labor fruitfully? Well, Jesus said, abide in me. And that's so general, you say, that's not helpful, I already know that answer. Let me give you two specific thoughts to make abide in me practical for you. Two ideas to make the faith practical. When you leave your house in the morning to go to work or school, ask yourself, what does God want me to do? Who does God want me to serve today? And when you come back to your house in the evening from work or school, say to yourself, what does God want me to do? And who does God want me to serve? Got it? On your way out of the house, what does God want me to do? Who does God want me to serve? And the same two questions on your way back in. Now, some of you are thinking, when I come back to my house, I don't want to ask the question. I want to sit down. Will I get any rest on your plan, Pastor? Well, yes. First of all, Jesus tells us, cast your burdens on the Lord. Cast your burden on me, and you'll find your yoke, my yoke on you is light. If we would come home with a more serving, gentle, loving attitude, we might save ourselves a lot of fighting time between 9 and midnight. All right? And you would get more rest that way. All right? Secondly, if you're wise, you'll get to bed. God says in Psalm 127, it's vain to get up early and to stay up late. God gives His beloved sleep. So secondly, Christian, overcome your fear. Know that to live is Christ. To live is fruitful labor. We labor fruitfully when we abide in Christ, keeping ourselves firmly focused on the Lord. And then he says in verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So convinced of this, I know that I'll remain. What's he talking about? Well, he was in jail on trial for his life, and he didn't know if he was going to be exonerated and freed or condemned and put to death. So that's what he's talking about. I don't know if I'm going to know what Caesar's verdict will be. So he's thinking through it. If I die, I will be with Christ, and that's better. But if I live, I can continue to do the fruitful labor. And then he reasons from God's control of all things. He says, I don't know what Caesar will say by knowing the mind of Caesar. But if I know the mind of God, then I know what God will arrange to happen from Caesar. Because Caesar is under God. So if I'm sure that God wants me to get out, then however it works out, I'll get out. And I will be with you all again. Now I want you to notice something. Here's Paul, the great apostle, often guided by the Spirit in different matters. And yet here's something where he's deeply personally interested. Am I going to live or die? And God has not directly told him this. There's a lot of things in life where we're not told what's going to happen next. And that's true even for Paul. So Paul had to reason. He had to think from knowing that God is in control of all things. And so he reasoned that, I don't think my work's done. I think it's necessary for the new believers that I remain. And if that's right, since God's in control, God will see me through this. Now, can we be deceived by that kind of reasoning? Sure, because we all tend to think that we're indispensable. But if you want to know what happened to Paul, don't quite know, but it seems, by putting together the letters and Acts and everything, it seems like, in fact, he got out for more years of service and then got rearrested and then got put to death. That's seemingly what happens. Notice his love. It'd be better for me to die and be with Christ. But I think it's more necessary that I be with you. And so he says, it'll happen and I look forward to seeing you. From which we see his love for them, that he was happy to put off what was better for him, willing to see that put off so that he could continue to serve them. And you also notice how important their progress was. I think your progress is so important that I will no longer, that I won't get to what's better now. I'll continue to serve you for it. So to live is Christ. That doesn't answer every question. It gives us goals and guidelines. It reduces our fears. Let's abide in Christ with prayer and worship in the Word and those questions I mentioned. Let's seek fruitful labor and advance in love and knowledge. So first of all, to overcome the fear of death, know that to die is gain. Secondly, to overcome all the little fears that creep in and ruin this life, know that to live is Christ. To live is fruitful labor. And so, thirdly, resolve now to stand firm, striving side by side with the church. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy, so that whether I come or I'm absent, I can hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Fear is always more powerful when you are alone. Because if you are alone, you are in fact more vulnerable. As the Bible says, two are better than one. For if one falls, the other can lift him up. But woe to him who falls when he's alone. Yesterday I was reminded of a story about the father of someone, some of you know, who was cutting off a limb on a tree in the snow. And somehow he fell off the ladder and broke his pelvis and got stuck in the roots of the tree and had to lie in the snow for 2 hours until somebody happened to come down his country road and see him. Yes, he's going into hypothermia at that point. Right. When you're alone, you are more vulnerable. Two are better than one. For if one falls, the other can lift him up. So certainly, we tend to be more afraid when we're alone because, in fact, that's our situation. We are more vulnerable when we're alone. But we're not just more vulnerable physically. We're also more vulnerable to the devil's attacks on our mind. If you've lived a little while, you know how much easier it is to obsess about a fear if you're alone with no one to take your mind off your own thoughts. You know how much easier it is just to get wrapped up in some insult or some fear and go around and around in your head. That's why you often do it at night, because you've known to talk to it at 1 a.m. You know how easy it is. How vulnerable you are when you are alone. So how can you avoid the fears that descend on us when we're alone? Well, as much as you can, don't be alone. Stand side by side with fellow believers. Notice the phrase side by side. It's a very physical word. He means it mentally too, but the first meaning of side by side is the way you're sitting, side by side. Don't fool yourself. We're physical people. We're encouraged by the actual sight and sound and touch of each other. Virtual contact with people is better than no contact, but it is not as good as in the flesh, personal contact. Stand side by side. Be physically present. Be with others. Come to church. invite people into your house, get out of your house, be physically present. And when you're together, stand side by side in the soul by spending some time speaking about what's important. It's a great encouragement when you share your testimony of God's grace in your life with each other. That's a true sharing of the soul. It really helps to rapidly deepen your connection to others. When you share your testimony, it does not have to be a dazzling, amazing story. It can just be your story. And share your testimony. And don't just stay in the past. Share what God is teaching you recently. You can share what you're struggling with. Because church is no place for a false front where you pretend that you have no struggles. You're only here because you agree that you're a sinner. And we already know that. So you don't have to put up a false front about how great you are when you've already admitted that you're a sinner and that's why you're here. So you can share your struggles of soul with one another so that you are standing side by side. You can relax and share your testimony because a testimony is not about how great you are. It's about how great God is. Testimony is not about how great you are. It's about how great God is. And we should be sharing our opportunities to share the gospel, to seek one another's prayers. As Paul said, I want you to know how this has advanced the gospel. So then, resolve to stand firm, striving side by side, not being alone, sharing both physical proximity and heart and soul with one another. And he says, don't be frightened by anything, by your opponents. Christians, there are opponents of you. You have opponents. But I want you to know that if you weren't a Christian, you'd still have an enemy. Because the devil is an enemy to everyone. We may say Christians are special targets of the devil, but the devil devours everyone. You can think of the terrorists. Would we be safe from terrorists if we stopped fighting them? No. September 11th happened before we invaded Iraq and Afghanistan. All right, we were not safe before we started fighting them. They came and found us first. In the same way, you're not safe versus the devil if you stop fighting him. And you're not safe from having opponents if you're not a believer. You still have opponents. You only have hope. You only have hope versus the devil if you believe in Christ. So, Christians have enemies and should know it, but that should not deter you from being a Christian. That's the only way to have eternal safety. As Christians, we have opponents and enemies, but should we fear them? He says, don't be frightened. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can harm your body. But after that, have nothing else they can do. Jesus said, be afraid of God, who can cast body and soul into hell. That's who to be afraid of. Don't be afraid of people. And so Paul follows along. He says in Romans 8, we're considered like sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And it says right here, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation from God. What's he talking about? He's saying when you are not afraid, even of death, that is a sign that something bigger is going on than your spiritual opponent imagines. I tried to come up with an illustration, and I'm sorry, I couldn't get past Star Wars. Don't learn your theology from Star Wars, but just follow along with the limited point of the illustration. All right, in the original Star Wars movie, I mean the old one, all right, Obi-Wan is fighting with Darth Vader. Darth Vader, you know, your powers are weak, old man, all that stuff, all right? What does Obi-Wan say? He says, if you strike me down, I become more powerful than you can imagine. And then later on in the same fight, he turns off his lightsaber and gets killed. And you say, now what was that all about? Well, they've got to wait 3 movies. But in fact, first you see Obi-Wan being more powerful, being able to speak from the dead, and eventually Darth Vader loses. Something more is going on than what Darth Vader understands. And you see that through Obi-Wan being willing just to die. Now, some of us are called to be martyrs. And some of us are called to be soldiers. But when, like Obi-Wan Kenobi, we're not afraid to die, it's a sign of something larger. It's a sign that God is real. That God is powerful. It's a sign of our salvation and the destruction of those who persecute and don't repent. So to overcome your fear of death, and everything that goes towards death, know that to die is gain. To overcome your fear of life and all the decisions you have to make, know that to live is Christ, to live is fruitful labor. And to overcome that fear that reemerges when you're alone, don't be alone. Strive side by side with your fellow believers. Now someone might take the sermon a little too far and say, why should I overcome my fears? Shouldn't I have a healthy fear of jumping in front of the bus? Yes, you should have an appropriate and healthy fear of jumping in front of the bus. All right? That fear helps keep you from breaking the sixth commandment against doing away with yourself. All right? You are not to harm yourself or others. So certainly, we should have a healthy caution regarding jumping in front of buses. You should have a healthy fear of what would happen to your child so you put a screen in front of the fireplace. These routine fears are simply love at work. They're wisdom. But we should overcome our greater fears. Our fear of persecution, our fear of becoming homeless or having no food, our fear of decisions, of pain, and of death. We should overcome them so we can live. Live. Do you want to be a slave of fear? What kind of life is that? It can be the familiar life, but it is not a good life. We should overcome our fears so that we can live. We should overcome our fears so that we can live worthy of the gospel of Christ. If you say, I believe I have eternal life, but you're as petrified of death as any non-believer, then how are you living worthy of the gospel of Christ? You falsify what you say is true. If you say, nothing in creation can separate me from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ, but then you wail like anyone else when you're laid off, then you're not living in accord with the truth of the gospel, that you have hope even when things are going wrong. It's not a worthy life or a happy life. It is worth you overcoming your fears. And last thing that we see here, Paul says, it may be, he says, it is granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now this is even stronger in the Greek. It comes through more powerfully. That word granted, that's the verb form of grace. It has been graced to you. And we like to talk about grace, because grace means that God saved me not because I deserved it, but because he loves me. It was just his present. It was just his gift. It was his grant. It was his grace that saved me. And that's what Paul says here. It has been graced to you that you should believe in him. And we're all over that, all right? Salvation is by grace alone. Great. And then he goes on to say, it's not only been graced to you that you will believe, but also that you will suffer for his sake. You might say, Lord, can I return that one at the returns desk? Can I go in, take a left turn, and return the suffering? It's been graced, given to you that you may suffer for his sake. Well, it can be graced to us to suffer. Granted to us to suffer, because it's good in three ways when we suffer for Christ's sake. First, Jesus says that God blesses the one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when men revile you and scorn you and throw all kinds of things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So there's a blessing that comes with it. Secondly, when it is grace to us to suffer for Christ's sake, Paul says we can rejoice in our suffering because our suffering will produce endurance, and the endurance character, and the character hope. In other words, with persecution comes the fruit of the Spirit. And thirdly, when we participate in Jesus' suffering, that's when we know that we're one of his. Not when we suffer because we were an idiot, but when we suffer because of the faith of Jesus, because of for the sake of Jesus. We know that we're his because we have the same outcome as he did. Our life is like his. And it's good to have that assurance that I haven't believed in vain. It's good to have that assurance that my faith is not insincere. Christ is showing me that we're like him. Paul suffered for the gospel. Jesus suffered. And so I suffer for the same thing. Truly, I belong to Christ. So God may grant to us that we suffer for Christ's sake, for the sake of the blessing, for the sake of our character and hope, and for the sake of our assurance. These are bigger blessings than the sufferings. Because what can anyone do to us? What can anybody do to you? They can kill you. And to die is gain. They can make your life miserable. But to live is Christ. What can anyone do to you? Don't be afraid. Be not afraid. Overcome your fears. And should your fears return, strive side by side with the church. Don't be afraid. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that this would be true of us, that we would grow in our courage and our strength and our boldness. We would not be frightened in anything by our opponents. So help us, Lord, whether our opponents come to us as flesh and blood, or our opponents come to us as thoughts in the mind, help us not to be afraid of them, but to remember that to die is gain and to live is Christ. And we are to strive side by side with our fellow believers. So Lord, we pray that you would build us up in this and give us courage, so that more and more we may not be slaves to fear, but instead we may serve our Lord Jesus Christ with all joy and gladness. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Our third point was stand firm side by side with the church. And Psalm 11 shows us someone is being told, you got to give up, you got to run away, it's over, there's no more hope. And he says, God is still in heaven. I will not run away. So let's stand and sing Psalm 11. Please stand.